Well, good evening, everyone. We're very pleased to see each one in the house of the Lord. Trust that we will know His presence, His blessing, and His power as we gather around His precious Word. We're singing together a psalm, a familiar psalm, Psalm 46. It's on page 42 of your hymnal. We sang a psalm this morning, and I said that it touched upon a subject that appeared many, many, many times in the Psalms, and that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do want to emphasize that the coming again of the Lord Jesus was something the Old Testament saints were well aware of and very much acquainted with and understood to a very large degree. In fact, I wish that we understood the information given us by God concerning the return of Christ as well as did the Old Testament saints. Well, here in this Psalm 46, it's the psalm that actually will, I believe, be used and sung right at the very edge of the return of Christ as the saints of God encourage their hearts and seek to strengthen themselves as they rehearse the truths that God is on the throne and that all will be well, irrespective of what's taking place around us. Let's sing the first portion anyway of the psalm numbered 46. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, 6, and then the last two verses, 10 and 11. So 1 to 6, and then 10 and 11. God is our refuge and our strength in straits. Now you know that means in tough times, tight times. That's what the word strait refers to. Narrow times when you're being squeezed on every side. In straits of present day. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Psalm 46, 1 to 6, 10 and 11.
Oh, going to read God's Word, as is my custom, before we pray. And I have two passages I'd like to read to you. The first one is in the second chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, the chapter 2. It's a chapter that deals with the last day. You can see that in the verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. That's a phrase that covers the period right up to and after the return of Christ. So the prophet Isaiah is speaking about the last times. We're going to read from verse 10, please. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty look of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That day is a phrase used very often in the book of Isaiah, and it's referring to the day when the Lord Jesus brings to an end the rebellion of men. And He is seen to be king over all the earth. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, referring to the great trees of these territories, and likening unto the leaders in those areas who think themselves great, to these trees. They consider themselves as high and as lofty and as stately and as great as the trees for which the areas are famous, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's repeated, and therefore doubly sure. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rock, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. There's another repeated phrase, and thus doubly assured. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for where is he to be accounted of? Then we're turning over to the last book of the Bible, into the chapter 19. Of that book, the chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation. And we're reading from, the verse 11. The verse 11 of the chapter 19 of Revelation. Now remember what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a revelation given to John that he in turn might pass on to the people of God what it was he saw under the instruction of God. We're sitting here tonight considering and reading from that which John was caused to see. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened." Heaven is not open tonight, in that neither you nor I can see into it. And we cannot, with our eyes, see what it is God is doing. But be assured, God is doing something great and wonderful at this moment, as he always does. God is constantly working for the good of his people. He is constantly working for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose and glory. And so, John was privileged. I saw heaven opened. And he's sharing this privilege with you and with me. And although we didn't have this experience, nevertheless we're allowed to share in it through what it is John has written down here. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge," look at it, make war. Today is a day when much rubbish is talked about regarding peace. As if God would have everybody at peace, irrespective of the nature and character of that peace. We have a so-called peace in this country that is based upon surrender to wickedness, close your eyes to everything that is criminal and deceitful and devilish, and pretend it's not there. That's the peace we have. That's the peace we have. But the peace of God is a different matter altogether. The peace of God is based upon him waging war upon all who are opposed to his will and purpose and bringing their opposition to an end. That's what he's coming to do. Look at what it says. "In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast." Now, if you know your Bible, and if you know the book of the Revelation in particular, you know who the beast is. The chapter 13 of this book tells us that there will rise up in the earth, in that territory once covered by the ancient Roman Empire, a man, a wicked man, a man filled with the power of the devil, a man leading a rebellion against God, and God has given him the name the Beast, the Beast. And this is the man that's spoken of here in verse 19. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth. Now in the Bible, the earth, especially when it comes to matters of prophecy, does not refer to the whole globe, but rather it refers to that territory within which the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire exercised authority. Way back in the days of Daniel, God revealed to Daniel there are four great empires that are going to influence the future affairs of Israel and the people of God. And he named those four empires I've just mentioned. And when God is referring to the earth, he's referring it to it in a narrower sense than we normally would perhaps use that word. He's referring to that territory. And that's the territory over which Antichrist will rule and reign in the latter days. And we read that the beast and the kings of the earth, who have given their support and allegiance to the Antichrist, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him, against Christ, that sat on the horse, and against his army. This is going to be quite a war, an exceedingly short one, I might say. But here, you see, is man reaching the zenith, the very apex of his rebellion against God. He's going to go forth, take the field of battle against the Lord. You say, how could that ever be? Have you never heard of Calvary? Did not the Lord Jesus declare himself amongst men to be God? And did not men reach out their hand against him and put him to death? Well, that was all part of the purpose of God, as I said something about it this morning. But here's the final confrontation. Here's man reaching the heights of his powers and challenging God, and he's making war against the Lord and against his army. And the beast was taken. I told you it was a short war. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, or a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There's very few who ever went down alive into hell. There were the rebels that you read about in the Old Testament, the followers of Korah, who defied God and Moses, his servant. And God's judgment against them was to open earth. And they went down alive into the pit, it says. They went down alive into the pit. And here, the beast and his servant, his associate, the false prophet, they both went alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls
were filled with their flesh. That's how it's all going to end one day. How we need to tremble. And how we need to be sure that by God's mercy we're in Christ. We're under the blood. We're not counted with those who today rebel against God and who make up, as it were, the beginnings of this great rebellion that we've just been reading about. May the Lord bless his word to my heart. We're bowing just in a brief word of prayer now, please. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the sweet and precious words we have just been singing, and for a sense of heaven's presence amongst us. Now, Lord, cause thy word to come with power to every heart. If there are any here not saved, not converted, may they know the saving power of Christ. May they know what it is to be born again tonight. O Lord Jesus, we look to thee in these dark times to move the work. For thou art occupied still with the gathering in of the lost. Hear us then. Bless us now. I ask of thee.
For the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. We're continuing the subject that we commenced this morning. The Lord introducing his people to the fast approaching worldwide troubles. I've given a shorter title to that, the coronavirus that surrounds us all. But what I am anxious for God's people to understand is that there has come into this world a set of circumstances the like of which we have never known before. There is an old proverb, you know it well, how that if you put a frog in a saucepan of cold water and turn the heat on, the frog doesn't notice the heat of the water beginning to warm up. Now, I've never talked to a frog to find out if that's true, but I think we understand the truth that lies behind it. When things creep up on you gradually, you hardly notice their approach. When circumstances begin to change around you, you hardly notice the change. Well, we have seen changes in this world. Maybe not to the full extent, in that we're not aware of all the impacts of the coronavirus across the whole of the nation. Some places, you know, it is really awful. I think of India. There are hundreds of thousands of people infected with the coronavirus in India. Very little medical help. And it's almost impossible, given the density of their population, for an individual to withdraw to a safe distance from those around. They're living, if I might use the phrase, on top of each other. And consequently, the virus spreads ever so easy. And then in other nations, where steps could be taken to isolate the population and so cut down the spread of the virus, there's a spirit of mockery, a spirit of unbelief, a spirit of defiance. And there is no heeding of any suggestions of restrictions, and people mingle, and there too the number of infections are rapidly rising. The United States of America, with all its sophisticated advancements, is right up there at the top of the league of infections. Whereas, if it would but heed the truth concerning this plague, it would in reality be way down in a very low position, because it has the means of isolating and combating this virus. We've seen changes in this world, I say, the like of which
have never been known before. Changes that have affected every aspect of life. Now we, to some degree, have felt it here. Some of you have had to cease going to work. Or if you were able to continue to work, you had to observe all sorts of rules and regulations, very different from how it used to be in your work. Our school was closed back in March, and it has been closed and won't reopen until September. Should the plans of men go forward as they hope, you never know what might happen between now and September. Hospitals have been affected, not just by the coronavirus in that they have had a huge intake of patients, but other ailments have not been treated. I was reading just yesterday or the day before that for every person who by lockdown was, or every three persons who through lockdown and the restrictions was spared from coronavirus, there were two other people died as a result of lockdown because they were unable to obtain the medical help from hospital that they had been receiving and which was vital to their well-being financially. We say the government has been spending billions, but it's billions that will come out of your pocket eventually. But they have. They've been spending billions and billions and billions. It's amazing, quite amazing. The government, when asked to do something, will tell you, "I'm sorry, we haven't got the money," can suddenly find this deep, deep well of money to pour into the problem of coronavirus. Of course, it's borrowed money. Borrowed from the world of finance. So it has to be paid back one day. Our nation is in deep debt as a result of coronavirus. Businesses have closed. Businesses have closed. We in this part of the world, I think, have been greatly spared. The fact that we are a very rural area has enabled us to avoid infection to a very large degree. For that we're thankful, of course. But we should not forget the difficulties that many people, often I have said, as I enjoy the freedoms that are mine here, living just beside the church, what must it be like to be living in a tower block of flats with three or four children, and shut in there, day in, day out, the children not understanding why it is they can't go out. Oh, we must be very aware of the mercies that we have enjoyed. But I want us to recognize that there have come circumstances upon this world that have never been known before. Never been known before. A combination of circumstances. Old disease has been known before, yes. And financial crises have been known before. And unemployment has been known before. But it's the combination of all these things that has come upon the world at this time. And I really don't see an answer to it. The coronavirus is not going to go away. We're going to have to maintain the gap, the distance, the face mask and all the other things, because as soon as they're relaxed, the virus will hit again. That's been evident in recent days, and I'm not sure they'll ever find an answer to the coronavirus. I tell you, things have changed in this world, and it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. I was pointing out the tolerance that God has manifested toward mankind as it has turned it back upon him and defied him, refused his every counsel, his every instruction, his every command. And God has shown a great patience. Now I explained to you this morning, at least I hope I did, that the reason for God's patience is that he is occupied in the gathering in of a people from all the nations of men. He's gathering in those whom he from all eternity has chosen for himself. And throughout the ages, he has been engaged in this work. And he is still engaged somewhere across the world tonight. There will be at least one sinner converted to Christ. Much more likely there will be many. But there will be one. For God is still in the business of saving sinners. But tonight I want to point out that it's not going to go on like that. God will accomplish his purpose in mercy and grace, and then he will turn his attention, his full attention, to those who have been defying him and mocking him and refusing his truth. Just as David responded to the mocking challenge of Goliath, after 40 days of Goliath shouting out defiance against Israel and against Jehovah, morning and evening, David acted, went out to meet him. Even so will the Lord in like manner answer man's mocking and jeering and taunts one day. You can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. Mr. Crean mentioned at the prayer meeting Wednesday night past, a certain scientist known as Dawkins or Hawkins, I can never remember, there's two of them and they're not much removed one from the other in their defiance of God. But he mentioned, was it Hawkins? A poor creature, afflicted with great physical afflictions, but who all his days defied God, mocked God. He died some time ago. He knows now. He knows now how wrong he was. But the spirit of this man has been abroad in the earth since the dawn of time. And God patiently has borne with this wicked taunting. But one day he is going to come forth. You know what is interesting? When David came to the camp of Israel that day, sent by his father with refreshments for his brothers who were in the army of Israel, who had taken the field at the command of Saul the king to resist an invasion by the Philistines. When David came to the camp with the refreshments for his brothers, it was his second visit to the camp of Israel. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and he's coming back to the very place that he left when he ascended to heaven. Remember what the angels said to the sorrowing apostles as they watched the Savior ascend into heaven? The angels said, this same Jesus will come in like manner one day. And the Lord Jesus will return to this earth, and he's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to visit his ancient people again and complete a work there amongst them. Just like David, who was visiting the camp, coming to see his brethren, when he heard the voice of rebellion and defiance, he heard the voice of Goliath. And he said, is no one going to go and deal with that man? And there wasn't anybody. Every soldier, when they heard the voice of Goliath, they hid. They were terrified of him. And even Saul, who was a head and shoulder above all the other men, he was a big man, but he wasn't going out to fight him. David said, I'll go. And great David's greater son will one day come, and he will confront the spirit of rebellion that is evident today upon the earth. And he has told us about it in his word. Now, men and women and young people, I want to stress something here. Does it not speak of God's mercy that he has shown to wicked men repeatedly that their rebellion cannot succeed? That's what God has said. He has said it in mercy. He wants men to realize that the sin in which they engage in will not succeed, but they will have a terrible price to pay. Now that's mercy. God could ignore man's rebellion and never inform him of the awful consequences that will follow his rebellion. God could do that. But in mercy and love, he speaks to man from the very beginning. And God spoke to Adam in the garden while Adam was yet in his purity. God commanded Adam, and he said, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That was a warning in mercy. Now Adam didn't heed God, didn't believe God, and he did eat, and death came. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 5 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In the graveyards of the world and the crematorium now are a memorial of the working of sin in our midst. That's the outworking of sin. That's what it produces. You and I are dying. I spent over 50 years preaching the gospel in this part of the world and in other areas, but principally this part of the world. I realize, and I realize it even more when I get home, and all stiff and sore from having stood up here and looked at you, though that's not the reason I'm stiff and sore, but having preached to you, I feel that I haven't the strength that once I had. I'm getting old. We must all needs die, men and women, because of sin. Because of sin. And God has warned men and women throughout the ages that if you go on in sin, you will not merely die, but you'll die and go to hell. You'll die and go to hell. That's eternal death. That's the second death you read about in Revelation, the chapter 20. The second death. Men say, when you die, they put you in the ground and that's the end. That is not the end. They put John Hume in the ground a few days ago, but John Hume lives tonight in God's eternal. He is where his beliefs, his religious beliefs, have brought him. He lives still. What a witness John Hume would present to all those who are exulting over his life's attainments, if he could but speak to them tonight. Oh, God in mercy has warned men. Further to that, the Lord has shown mercy in providing salvation for wicked men. It wasn't enough that the Lord should tell men where their sins would take them, but the Lord set in motion a glorious plan to save sinners. We read in Matthew chapter 20 and the verse 28, famous words.
even as the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. Well, think on that. This was the very essence of God's plan of redemption. God's plan for wicked men. There are many elect. The Lord Jesus died for many. For many. Not for all. Otherwise all would be in heaven. But he died for many. He died for many. The purpose of God is to save many, many undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. And heaven will be filled with those, each one of whom will say, I shouldn't be here. I was an undeserving sinner. By truth, God should have damned me. That's what I deserved. Oh, out there are many people, when you speak to them about the gospel, they would say, don't speak to me, speak to the drunkard, speak to the dope addict. They need the gospel. I'm all right. You see, they don't see themselves as hell-deserving, undeserving sinners. But that's what all men are. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. And yet God, in his mercy, provides salvation. Perhaps one of the most striking examples of God's sovereign grace, his undeserved mercy towards sinners, is the saving of the thief on the cross. Do you know that moments before that man was brought under conviction, he was cursing Christ? Yes. All around the cross there were those mocking the Savior. If thou be the Son of God! If. They don't believe you're the Son of God. You're a fraud. But if you're not a fraud, well, show you're not a fraud. Come down from the cross. He was surrendering himself to death on behalf of sinners. That's why he was there. Mercy tied him to the cross. Mercy nailed him to the cross. Not the nails of man. Mercy did. And the two men nailed to the crosses either side of the Savior, they joined in the cursing. Just think of that. Men who knew they were dying in agony, and using their last breath, as it were, to join in the mocking of Christ. That shows you how wicked man's heart is. The circumstances in which the two thieves found themselves didn't for a moment bring home to them their need. Didn't make them think, not in the least. I had an email the other day from a Christian who said that he and others had high hopes that this coronavirus plague would make men think. But he says, when I see the lifting and easing of the restrictions resulting in people flocking to the pub, and rejoicing in the opening of the door and the pulling of the pints, as if it was the greatest blessing. He said, I recognized that what I had hoped the coronavirus would do to the minds and hearts of men it hadn't done. And no matter what troubles may come upon a man, that will not produce repentance. The two on the cross are evidence of that. But one of them did repent. And what brought that about was the secret working of God's Spirit in that man's heart. Suddenly.
He stopped the cursing. And he turned to his companion, and in modern parlance, he said, stop mocking. Stop saying what you're saying. It's most wicked. This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve to die here. We're wicked sinners. But this man has done nothing wrong. So stop that mocking. And then he turned to the Lord. And the curse was gone, the mocking was gone, the sneering was gone, the rage was gone. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He suddenly had an understanding of who it was dying beside him. It was the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And he said, Lord, I want to be part of your kingdom. You know, that man died with blessed assurance. He died with the words of the Lord Jesus echoing in his heart. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the assurance that every true Christian has. When I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. Have you that assurance? The church will not give you it. I saw where someone had posted up on a blog site a comment. It was, I think, a Protestant blog site, I'm not sure, but this is what they posted. They gave the name, their name, I'll not mention the name. But they said, John Hume was in heaven because he was baptized. And he kept the commandments of his church. If John Hume died trusting in those things, he's in hell tonight. Those things will never get you to heaven. Oh, I believed that for many a year, but I thank God for the hour that the grace of God enlightened me and made me recognize that going to church, obeying the church, walking in the ways of the church would not get me to heaven. I needed the grace of God in my life. I needed the cleansing of my soul from sin by the atoning blood of Christ. I needed to receive Christ and to trust in Him as my Savior if I was going to get to heaven. The old jailer in Philippi asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished, and you'll be saved. Rest in Him. That's the way of salvation. You know, I think that it is another display of God's mercy in that He should provide salvation through the death of His dearly beloved Son. Wasn't the death of an angel? That would have been quite something. If God were to send an angel to die for wicked men, that would be quite something. But God didn't do that. Because the death of an angel couldn't redeem men. Listen to what Romans chapter 5, the verses 7 to 9 says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's the depth of God's mercy toward wicked men. Men employed
in every form of rebellion, God gave his son to die for. You know that some of those who were at the cross, chief amongst those who called for the death of the Saviour, some of them could see it. In the Acts of the Apostles, you read it. Many of the priests, and they led the people in rebellion against Christ, many of the priests could see it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to a people and he said, "Ye, by wicked hands, have crucified Christ." And we read that those that he pointed the finger at said to him at the end of the sermon, "What must we do? What must we do?" They were convicted and sought the Lord for mercy. The people that crucified Christ, many of them, if you see it, you see them in heaven. Isn't that amazing? You'll see them in heaven. And they'll be able to tell you of that great day when Jesus died for sinners. How wonderful that God has made it easy for sin, for salvation to be appropriated. Not by money. The poorest person can get saved. Because you don't need to pay money. I mentioned the jailer saying to Paul, "What must I do?" And I would suspect that he was prepared for some sort of a complicated answer. "Well, you must start doing this, and you must start giving this, and you must start going there." I can imagine that he was prepared for all those sort of commands to be given to him. But instead, he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe. Just rest in Christ and you'll be saved. You don't need to pay anything or anything else. Salvation is the gift of God. The gift of God. Let me quickly come to something else and say that while God has exercised great mercy towards rebellious men and warning them and providing salvation, and that at the cost of his precious son and making it so freely available, there is a day when mercy will end. There's a day when the restraint that God presently places upon his judgment and his wrath will be lifted. Wrath will fall. Some of the most memorable words that men ever will utter are found in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 we have an early reference to the return of Christ, a very brief, condensed view of the return of Christ. And we read in chapter 6 and the verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Listen, you young ones in particular, there's a generation on this earth that will see that happen. They will see that happen. This is reality. I remember it likened it by my brother-in-law John Doodle. We were talking about this, it's a long time ago. But he said to me, and I was familiar with the old picture house, he says, "You know what it's like in the cinema when you're in there and
Shalom hasn't begun, and the lights are all on, and the ladies walking about selling. I don't know whether this is still the case, but it used to be the case. A lady would walk about with a tray hanging round her neck, and she had ice creams and ice lollies and all the rest of it, and you could go and you could purchase them off her. But then suddenly the lights would begin to dim. And in the cinema there were many, many lights round the walls and round the screen and all the rest, and all they would start to dim. Until the place was in darkness, and the curtains would part, and the screen would lighten up, and the film would begin. Well, he says, you know, God's going to do something like that. He's going to put out the sun, and the stars, and the moon, just before his son comes in all his glory. In all his glory. And that's what we're reading. We're reading here. Verse 13 of Revelation 6. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We sang about that in Psalm 46 this morning. And the kings of the earth, that's the territory of Antichrist, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, all the assembled host of Antichrist, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Not a lion, that you could understand, but the wrath of the Lamb. The gentle Jesus is now the judge of men, for the great day of his wrath is come. I remember well the day I read that and suddenly realized these men had heard that there was a day of wrath and that it was coming. But they hadn't believed it, very obviously. They were among the opponents of the Lord Jesus. They were backing Antichrist. They hadn't believed the day of wrath would come. But now they're saying it has come. And furthermore, who shall be able to stand? Please, if you learn nothing from coming here tonight, learn this. God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world. It's written into his calendar, if I might put it like that. He has appointed a day, and we're starting a new week. We've just finished the week. We're 1 week nearer that day. That day of wrath that's pictured here. That day of wrath. The day is certain, men and women. The world laughs. Hollywood makes films about the return of Christ and the apocalypse and all the rest of it, mocks the idea. But it's happening. It will happen. It will come to pass. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It will come upon a world totally unprepared. Now, nobody could be more unprepared than those who have taken the field against the Lord Jesus. The last thing in their mind was judgment. That couldn't be in their mind, otherwise they wouldn't be opposing the Savior. They wouldn't be joining with others in rebellion. It wasn't in their mind at all. How unprepared the world will be. We read, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, the verses 38 and 39, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away. They knew not. They had been warned by Noah, but they didn't believe him. And consequently, when God's judgment fell, they didn't know. They had turned their back on knowledge and on truth. And that's how it will be in this world. When the Lord Jesus comes in judgment, the world will not be expecting it. He will come, we are told, as a thief in the night. No one is more unexpected than a thief in the night. It'll come upon a world totally unexpecting and unprepared. You know, men and women, I have often pondered at the news. And I've pondered in distress of soul when I've heard of someone being hurled out into eternity in a moment. The other day, we all were shocked, I'm sure, by the news of the great explosion in the land of Lebanon, part of what is the Holy Land indeed, Beirut. Bags and bags, tons and tons of fertilizer dumped there, dumped years ago, ignored by men who knew better. And there it was, ticking away, like a time bomb, quite literal, until something set it off. And it seems to have virtually obliterated the city, at least a large portion of it. In an instant. There's even pictures of firemen who for some reason or other were trying to break the lock of the door where this fertilizer was stored moments before the explosion. And they, and I think there's over 150, nearly 160, and maybe there'll be far more when the total is finalized, in an instant, were blown into eternity. What a picture of the world that is to come. The judgment that it will suddenly face. I even when I heard of IRA men, wicked men, out to destroy the lives of others, but suddenly taken away by their own bomb. I couldn't stand and clap my hands. I couldn't cheer. No, I could solemnly recognize the judgment of God. But I could not help but think, what is that person thinking now? What are they thinking now? Oh, men and women, what a dreadful thing it is to be lost. When all the time mercy was offered to us. I'll close with this one thought. I've preached quite a while tonight. The day of wrath for sinful men is one of great misery and great shame. But it will be, that same day will be one of joy and peace for those who are saved. An entirely different experience awaits those who receive it. Think about the Exodus. When God took Israel out of Egypt, that was the night of death for the Egyptians. When the firstborn in every household, firstborn child, firstborn male child, in every household was slain by the hand of God. And there was a great cry went up in Egypt of grief and sorrow. But it was a night of joy for the people of God as they began the march to freedom. They started for the promised land. the return of Christ will bring the most blessed time for the people of God. Those who are dead will be raised from the grave and glorified and enter into a likeness to Jesus Christ. They will wear his likeness. They will wear his image. Those who are alive when Jesus Christ comes will likewise be glorified and made to be like him. There will begin on earth a great reign of joy and peace. It's called the millennial reign. Oh, a lot of people don't believe in it. Consider me to be a heretic for believing in it. But I'm only believing what God says in his word. I read to you from Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 starts with the word "and." And the boys and girls know that the word "and" is a joining word. In other words, what we're about to read about in Revelation 20 is joined to what we have read in Revelation 19. And there we read about the Savior returning, his judgment upon wicked men, and his destruction of the armies of rebellion. In verse 1 of Revelation 20, and remember this, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he had no chapters and no verses, no divisions. The chapters and the verses, they were put in by men, and they're helpful. We'd find it hard to find our way through the Bible if we hadn't them. But just remember, there were no such divisions when the book was written. So, immediately after, immediately connected with the return of Christ, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Who's that, you say? Well, let God tell you. That old serpent. Well, who's that, you say? Well, again, I say, let God tell you. Which is the devil and Satan. Now, is that sufficient explanation? And bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nation no more, and that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be finished. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the saints of God will reign with Christ over the world. That's part of the joy and the peace and the glory that will be theirs. I'm going to close with just reading a few verses. Please consider them. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotted against the just and gnashed upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming. Oh, if we only had the eyesight of God, we wouldn't get worried or concerned or anxious. We'd laugh, for we know what is going to be the outcome. That's Psalm 37, verses 10 to 13. Here's another verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 5. Now, the meek are not going to inherit the earth this side of Christ's return, because the earth would never tolerate the meek this side of Christ's return. It's only after he returns and he deals with wicked men that the meek, those who receive, those who have submitted themselves to the gospel, will join with Christ, and they shall inherit the earth. Paul asked the Corinthians on one occasion, who are fighting amongst each other and couldn't agree as to how things should be conducted. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters amongst you? 1 Corinthians 6:2. The saints of God are going to rule the earth. They're going to rule and reign with Christ. And he will give to them responsibilities. I'd like to think I might have a little authority here in Kilskerry when that day comes. I don't know. Maybe it will be you. But you're going to have a place of authority. You're going to have a position in God's household administering this world. That's the inheritance of the saints of God. Little wonder John, when he saw all the things revealed to him that he did and which are recorded, at least some of them, or some of the things the Lord said to John, don't write these things down, they're too wonderful. But the most of the things that he saw were written down for us to read. And it's no wonder, after he had seen these glorious things, that the book comes to an end with him addressing the Lord and saying, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. He was made to long for that day of victory and that day of joy when Jesus shall reign. And men and women, I believe that this coronavirus is but the beginning of trouble that will come upon the world. But if you're saved, you'll be under the blood and taken care of. But the world is going to face the consequences of its sins. And that very, very soon. If you're not saved tonight, please, heed the merciful warning of God. And reach out and take that wonderful provision that he has made through the death of his Son. We're going to close with the singing of at least a verse or so of a lovely old hymn. We like to sing it here in Kilskerry. It's 148. 148. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord Jesus is coming again. 148 is on page 236 of the hymn.
Thank you. with thank thee that we can sing in closing these words, Jesus is coming again. Lord, may that truth so take hold upon us that we will live differently from this day forward. Live in the light of the return of the Savior. Lord, if there's any who have not made provision through trusting the Lord Jesus and knowing the cleansing of His blood in this service tonight, save them, Lord, before they leave this house. Save them, I pray of Thee. Take us home safely now. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.